Good morning. My name is Suzanne Hume, and I've got the pleasure and honour of reading the Bible for us this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. If you want to follow along in the red pew Bibles, it's page 793. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Thanks, Suzanne, and welcome everyone. My name is Nigel. I'm the lead of the team here at Christchurch and Ives, and thanks for your prayers for Nikki and I as we've been away. It's been a busy 3 months in our household with marrying off two of our daughters. It's two in 3 months. Don't do that. That's a word of advice. It was excellent and very precious, many very precious moments over the last several months, but we also just had a very precious holiday on which we just looked at each other and went, hi, how are you? Lovely to see you. What's precious to you? What is precious to you? Valuable? What genuinely is wonderful to you? What stirs your heart? What brings forth passion from your soul and excites your mind? What is precious to you? For some of us, it'll be things that are precious. And on our recent holiday, I used my dad's green hiking jacket, which is precious because my dad's passed away. It's one of the things that my mum passed on to me and said, you should have this. And I was very glad for it on numerous occasions. Some of us will have moments in life where we count as having been very precious. A birthday, perhaps, when all of your people you love were all in one place. Some of us will count experiences as precious. Perhaps the first time you stood up on a wave or scored a goal or gave birth or won an award or published a book or a paper or something else like that. Some of us will count people, the people in our lives, as precious. I have a friend who became an auntie again recently, and $1 million could not have wiped the smile from her face. Now, I suspect we could recount thousands upon thousands of precious things among us. But what if we were to take that question and ask that question of God? What is precious to God? Now, I'm sure many things, but the one I want to talk to you about today is the local church. The local church. I'm not talking about buildings or denominations or institutions, but I'm talking about you, or better, and I apologize, yous. Yous are the local church, the gathered people of God. Indeed, most of the time when the Bible talks about the church, it's talking about the gathering together of God's saved people. The many local gatherings of people who call on the name of the Lord Jesus as the one who came into the world to save sinners. Yous are the church, and yous are precious to God. And I'm labouring this point as we begin our new series in 1 Corinthians because our world has an obsession with me, with I, with the individual. And now with the right for yourself to define yourself in whatever way you want, so long as that pleases you alone, is for you alone, is by you alone, and always over against the we. And that obsession so easily creeps into the way we do belief in Jesus. It creeps into the way we think about church, and it's nothing new, because it crept into the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago. What we miss when we allow the I to take control of our faith, what we miss is the fruit of Jesus' death on the cross. For it's not just that your sins are forgiven and that you've become a Christian when you trust Christ. It's also that the local church comes into being and that you become a part of it, that you are the precious fruit of God's saving work gathered together with others to be the church. So three things I want you to see this morning from our passage, and the first is that the church is precious to God. And indeed, this is the note that 1 Corinthians launches on. I wonder if you saw it there in verse 2. Paul introduces himself and then says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You see, the local church in Corinth belongs to God. You see it there, don't you? It's the gathering of those sanctified in Jesus, made pure and white as snow in his sight, forgiven in Jesus. It's those called to be his holy people, who with many others call on the name of the Lord. For the sanctified and saved are called together to be his holy people, the universal church. And yet that universal church of all believers gather locally wherever they are as an expression of that universal reality of believers. So let me just zoom out on this for a moment. It's true that all of us were at one moment individually dead in our sins and deserving of wrath. And yet in his great mercy, God sent the Lord Jesus to save each one of us. But he didn't just rescue us in order that we might individually be Christian. He didn't rescue us so we might just individually be right with God and exist as individuals. No, he didn't rescue us for that. He actually gave us the grace at that very moment of being adopted into his family. We are drawn not just into peace with God, but into peace with others as we're saved. God's purpose, according to Ephesians 2, is to create one new humanity where hostility is put aside by the cross. And this new humanity, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is a field, is a building, is a household, is the temple of God, where his people are being built together to become a dwelling in which God will live by his Spirit. No Christian can ever be an island. It's just impossible. It's not part of your being when you trust Christ. And this is the end, of course, to which The saving work of Christ is completely directed. The unification of all things under Christ and his people, where we will be gathered as the church. And ultimately, the end point of our faith and the end point of the church is the grand one universal church gathering that we saw in Revelation 7 that we studied earlier this year, where people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue will gather around the throne, and every Christian person will sing, as is in Revelation 7, Amen. And salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so, friends, we gather now because it is what God calls us to do. We gather now because he has transformed us by the cross, as Lauren said, and with an expectation of a future in the resurrection, as was explained. So, this matters. This matters. We together matter. How we do our life together matters. How we relate to each other matters. How we honour God as a gathered collection of his people matters. And we're going to see this in 1 Corinthians again and again, that as much as God is dealing with you, he's actually dealing with you in the context of us. And he's dealing with us in the context of you. And the gifts that you have benefit us. And the gifts that we have benefit you. That's why we do it together. You've been bought with the price of his blood, and we are called to be his together. And I tell you, this is why Paul's going to get fully mad in 1 Corinthians. You're going to see it over and over and over again, where he gets just a little bit sort of narky and feral, and it's because they treat this church, the church, so lightly and so flippantly. No one should do that in God's precious church. And that's why, as a team, we're always thinking about what is said here, what is done here, and who does that here, what we sing, what we pray, what we do, because this gathering of yous is owned by God, loved by God, precious to God, and should honour God in every way all the time. Now, yeah, I know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, and some of you might be thinking that in your head now, Nigel, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but let me tell you this. If you're a Christian who does not go to church, or just treats church as optional, occasional, skippable, or even just sort of cruises around different churches at different points in time, wherever you sort of feel like you might like to be on any given Sunday, then I'd like to suggest that you don't understand yourself as a Christian. You don't understand Jesus. And you don't understand the body of Christ. And if you become part of a church that just does its own thing and operates in accordance with the principles of the world or the vibe or what feels right or looks right or what we think is right and not in accordance with God's word, then that thing you've joined is not a church. For the church is God's, and it's held in his powerful hands, his powerful, faithful hands. But gee whiz, despite that reality, can't the church feel fragile and insignificant and even weak and small sometimes? I mean, let's talk honestly, that the number of people attending church in Sydney is down. The influence of the church is down. The importance of the church in our culture is down. Let me tell you what's up. Division in churches. Scandal in churches. Public criticism of churches. Public criticism of church leaders. And churches are closing, and Jesus is on the lips of Sydneysiders more for profanity than praise every day. And so here's the second thing I want you to see today. The church does often look fragile and on the verge of disaster. Church does often look fragile and weak. And that's here. But it's also Corinth, where what was precious to God had turned to chaos. Indeed, the church in Corinth is dysfunctional in the extreme. And I want to tell you a bit about it because it'll help you understand the chaos. Indeed, Corinth was one of the most significant cities in the ancient world. It would have been mentioned in the same way that New York or London or Beijing would be mentioned today. And it sits on the little land bridge between what is sort of mainland Greece and the little hand with the three fingers part of Greece, right? There's a little land bridge there between the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea. And so it had two thriving seaports, and it exported and imported goods all over the Roman Empire. But what that also meant was cultural worldviews were imported to Corinth easily. Corruption was imported to Corinth easily. Lawlessness was imported to Corinth easily. Paganism and sensuality ruled the day. It was the center of worship for the goddess Aphrodite, and there were more than 1,000 temple prostitutes who filled the streets at the time the church was planted. Indeed, to call someone a Corinthian was a sledge, even worse than being called a New Zealander, for example. My wife's a New Zealander, it's okay. I won't use that illustration in the next service. But anyway, to call someone a Corinthian was to imply that they're given over to immorality and drunkenness continually. And it's in that context that Paul planted a church. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18, where he spent a year and a half in Corinth working with a group of godly people, Priscilla and Aquila and others, to get the church off the ground. And as he did in so many places, he built up local leadership, gave them authority, and then went on to plant the next church. But when he left, well, the world got into the church like liquid gets into a sponge. As we read 1 Corinthians together, Paul has to deal extensively with sexual immorality and lawsuits and marriage and food and idols and tensions around worship and the Spirit and men and women and spiritual gifts and love and the resurrection and more. And it only takes 10 verses before he jumps in and takes on the chaos. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Because what he had taught is that there was only one Jesus, and that his lordship was expressed through his one word. And so that there ought never be disagreement, but rather perfect unity of thought and practice in his precious church. But what's happening in Corinth, verse 11? My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, and I love that dobbing started in the first century, by the way. It's glorious. But some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Keller. Another, I follow MacArthur. Another, I follow Temple. Another, I follow Christ. Celebrity preachers are not a 21st century phenomenon. And Paul goes on and says, look, I'm glad I didn't baptize, you know, too many of you, and then I baptized these people and also these people and other bits and pieces. As for Paul, he says, I'm glad my group is small. The goal of ministry is not to build an army that will have your back. The goal of ministry is to build an army for Christ who will proclaim him to the world. Our ministry is all about Jesus. We line up behind Jesus. We preach Jesus. We follow Jesus. We listen to the call of Jesus. And the people you are baptized by or ministered to are irrelevant. The person you think is the best preacher is irrelevant. What matters is that you trust in Christ. But there is that little aside here, isn't there, for us? Just a little word of challenge to our propensities to idolize Christian leaders, whether it be Keller or Driscoll or Chandler or MacArthur or someone else. Just remember, none of those people are the Messiah and none can save from sin. And there have been hundreds over hundreds of years that are forgotten but for Christ. Indeed, some people in Corinth here say, oh, we just follow Christ, as if it's sort of like, I don't need leaders. That's godless as well. So we're going to find page after page of drama after drama in 1 Corinthians. And you'd be right to ask that if even the early church was weak and fragile, what hope do we have? You'd be right to ask as you look out upon church culture in Sydney and in Australia in these days, what is the future for the church? So weak and fragile, what hope do we have? Is the end nigh? Precious to God, we see that, but fragile in a world that seeks constantly to stand on its own two feet, is there actually hope for the church today? And the answer this opening passage gives us is absolutely. But not because we are strong, and not because of our wisdom, and not because of our preaching, and not because of our programs, and not because we can outsmart the world. Now, the hope of the church today, as fragile as it is, comes from a strength that is not ours, but comes only from the strength of God. This is the last thing I want you to see today, is that our strength as a church is in what God is doing here and not in what we are doing here. Look with me at verse 4, where Paul starts. He says, I always thank my God for you. Now, that's, if you've read 1 Corinthians, I know much about 1 Corinthians, that's actually the most shocking thing you'll read in the entire book. That Paul might say, I thank God for you, Corinthians, and then spend not just one book, but two books saying, stop! Jesus! Look to the future! But he's able to say that because of what comes next in verse 4. Look at the whole of verse 4. He says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. You see, despite the mess, God's grace is at work in them. God's grace is at work through them. God's grace is at work for them. His merciful, forgiving kindness is toward them, even when they get it wrong, even when they break his heart, even when they hurt each other, even when they fail in holiness, even when they make a mess of the orderly nature of his precious church. God's plan is not to take his bat and ball and go home when it all goes to pot. God's plan is to fix the bat and play on. Because the work of the church in proclaiming the message of the cross is the hope of the world. It may feel weak. It may feel insignificant. But the work of God is proclaiming hope for the world through his church. And that may sound crazy to you. And crazy as the church, this church, any church, as we continue to uphold the message of the cross and the lordship of Christ in his word, we continue to be the hope of the world. So whether there are 3 gathering or 300 gathering or 30,000 gathering, God equips and uses his church for the benefit of the whole world. And verse 5, he goes on, he says, for in him you've been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. See, because they are in Christ, they are spiritually rich in every way, fully enhanced and blessed by the presence of the Spirit. And the evidence is that their speech and wisdom is coming forth. And even as Paul uses those words there in verse 5, their speech and their knowledge testifying to this, it's a little moment of subtle rebuke that we'll get to in chapters 12, 13, 14 later on. Do you know, friends, this is the same for you. Spiritually rich in every way as you trust in Christ. Verse 7, he says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. If you think about this just as yourself, you sort of go, wow, I've got every spiritual gift. He's not talking about you. He's talking about us. The way we work for the benefit of each other, that we may grow together. Same in Corinth, same here. Verse 8, he will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For by the cross of Christ, they are made blameless and kept in his hand till the end, despite the destructive forces of the world. Same with you. Same with you. The church is strong because of the faithfulness of God to us as he remains our strength. Verse 9, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, we are not doing this thing called church. This thing we call church is precious to God. He's placed Jesus at the center by his word and called us into fellowship together with him. This is his thing. And we don't come here primarily to spend time with Jesus. We don't come here primarily to spend time with each other. We come to fellowship with Jesus together. Do you see the subtle difference? You don't come just to spend time with Jesus or with other people. You come to spend time with Jesus together with others. You are important to the person next to you, behind you, in front of you, and across the room. For this is his, and he is here in our midst, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and encouraging by the power of his majestic word. So when there are problems, our path to resolution is not our wisdom, but the wisdom of God. And when the church looks weak, remember that our strength is in the grace of God. Do you know that sometimes people leave here and go to work in work and do church in the country, in places like Taree or in places like Griffith, places, little towns like Lockhart, where you go and there are 20 people in church, an 85-year-old pianist, and no one under the age of 50. And you know what? That church is just as powerful as this church. Because Jesus is there, transforming people by the power of his marvelous word. Because the strength of the church is in God. So we've been called into fellowship with Jesus together. We're called into his love together. We're called into hope of him together. We're called to his salvation to be together. We're called to live under the authority and wisdom of Christ together. We're called to live by the cross under the King together. We're called to submit ourselves to his authority and grace together. And that is what 1 Corinthians is going to do for us time and time and time again over these next 4 or 5 months. Let me tell you, it's going to expose some wounds. It's going to be hard. Let me tell you, there's going to challenge some of your assumptions about church and Jesus and God and the way we do things. It's going to be hard. But let me tell you, it's going to provide healing for us in many ways. So get ready for comfort and surgery all at the same time. This is going to be like going to the doctor and the doctor saying, all is going to be fine if we chop off all your limbs and sew them back on. That's what it's going to be. So as we finish, remember this. What is fragile and weak in the eyes of humanity remains precious and strong in the hands of God. As God has called you into fellowship with Jesus, with us here. And despite our failings, he is faithful. And he will do even marvelous, even miraculous things among us. Stick around and you'll see it.